You've been sweetly broken, humbled, brought down to repent of your sins, to turn and trust Jesus, lost in love, sweetly broken. There's great theology on display in those words. It's good to have you here today. If you would like to open your Bibles, that would be wonderful. We're going to be in Psalm 115. Lord, we are grateful. This is our opportunity to gather together and to hear from you. What a joy it is, Lord, to be addressed by you in your word, the living God and his living word. Now come, O God, in power. We pray. We pray that you would address us, that we would be rightly addressed by you in these words that you have put before us, sovereignly ordained for this day and for these people right here and right now. What a gift. What a God you are. And so lead us now. Teach us, shape us, build us, grow us, strengthen us, convict us. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. It's in his name. Amen. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. What a cry. And that's where we begin, is the cry. Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. There is something that is altogether right about this cry, this flow of the heart of one who has been so sweetly broken by the Lord, drawn up into salvation through Jesus Christ. To say these words is to align yourself rightly under the one who is high and exalted, the one to whom all glory is due. Not to us, not to me, not to you, Lord, but to your name. Give glory. All that you are is glorious and deserving of praise. We are not, but you are. Non nobis domine. Okay, let's say this. Non nobis domine. That's the Latin for not to us, O Lord. Not to us. Now, throughout history, this has been a theme, an anthem that has rung out. It's rung out on the battlefield. It is also rung out in the heart of a man named William Wilberforce, who for year after year after year in the political world of England sought to end the slave trade and wrestled and fought and battled. He lost more than he won, but finally, at the end of it all, the Lord prevailed and the slave trade was abolished. And where did William Wilberforce go to meditate? Where did he go when that took place? That verse right there. Non nobis domine, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Look at what you have accomplished. An amazing thing. It's not about us. It's about you, O Lord. It's not about us. Now, friends, there are so many times when speaking of the message of the gospel that if we're not careful, we will in fact be saying this to the people we share our testimony with. Hey, you are so worthy of God's love. You're the apple of his eye. Everything revolves around you, right? God's just hanging, waiting on every word, hoping that you'll let him be your savior. That is not, my friends, the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God is more God-centered than any being in this universe. And in that, he delights to share himself with us through the sacrifice of his Son so that he can take those who are unworthy sinners, that's you and I, and make us worthy in Christ. You see, our value is in Christ, not in ourselves. We were the rebels, the sinners, dead and lost. Now, through Jesus and the love of God, his mercy, we become sons and daughters, heirs. We can walk into his presence now because of his glory and His greatness. By grace you have been saved, the call to worship. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. No one here can boast. Non nobis domine. Not to us, but to your name, O Lord, give glory. Now, look at how this goes. For the sake of, or more literally, because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. The steadfast love, the chesed, the loyal love of God. He is faithful. He is steadfast. He will not fail to love, to bring through those He has chosen to set that love on. He is dependable, trustworthy, true, faithful. All of these things ring out. Now, I sat on that verse for a long time because I was struggling to figure out when the psalmist wrote that. Where was he? What was the situation? Was it a victory or was it more of a prayer? Is this an overflow of, look at how the Lord crushed our enemies. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Like William Wilberforce? Or when the psalmist wrote this, was it altogether different? Was it more or less the psalmist was sitting and wondering, Lord, we need you. We look to you. We depend upon you. Come, glorify your name and show forth your steadfast love and faithfulness. I think it's the second. I think it is a prayer. I think it's a longing for God to show His glory in the display of His steadfast love and faithfulness for His people who are not in a situation that is good or comfortable. And I'll show you why I believe that. Let's go to verse 2, the criticism. Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of, or because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? You see the flow, the connection? That gives us a glimpse into the setting. What is happening here? Well, the criticisms, the nations, the pagan nations, idolatrous nations, are looking in on the people of God, looking at Israel, and they're criticizing, they're mocking. This is a word of mockery. They shout like the Philistines, where's the brave one among you? Where's your God? Who's going to save you now? As Goliath towers over them and their little gods that they worship seem so powerful and so real, so visible and tangible. So the nations mock Israel. Where is their God? Look at them. Look at the situation they're in. It's not easy. It's the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe this is a time where Israel had suffered a great loss. Maybe it's a time where Israel was suffering exile. Something of that nature, I believe, is in view. If their God is real, and if they are, in fact, God's people, then why do they suffer, fail, hurt? Now, what's interesting is that this claim, this accusation lingers today, doesn't it? Hey, Christians, if you're really the people of God, and if God is real, then why are you suffering? Why are you hurting? Why do you see such loss and devastation? It's a valid question, friends. It's a question that you've got to answer. You've got to know an answer to a question like this. Otherwise, your faith will shake and slide around when the foundations of your life begin to move. Because, friends, we all suffer. There will be failures and there will be pain in your life. There is, probably for most of you, to some degree right now. Some of you have come through tremendous suffering recently, and others, you don't even know, but you're going into it very soon. How would you answer this? What would be your response? Hey, where is your God, Christian? Where is your God, Israel? Look at you. You suffer, you flail around, you fail, you lose. You get carted off in exile. This is the problem of pain and suffering. This is one of the greatest reasons that people do not believe in God. Satan leverages this all the time. If in fact God is real and God is good, then what's this mess all about? Why do Christians suffer? Certainty. Just go back to this for a second here before we move on. The problem of pain and suffering is one of the greatest problems that the prosperity gospel has as they preach and teach. God exists and he wants you to be rich. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be healthy. Friends, that's all great, but anybody who lives in this world for a week or two is going to find out that that doesn't really work out for most people. That we live in a world that is an absolute train wreck. So what do we make of a message of the prosperity preachers on TV that say it's all rosy and peachy? You know what they say? If you don't have it, it's your fault, not God's. It's your lack of faith. It's your fault that you are not rich, blessed, happy, smiley all the time. Your marriage isn't just flawless. That's your fault. Your lack of faith. The reality, friends, is that the book of Job is right in the middle of your Bible to prove that case empty, hollow, and wrong. So what do we make of this? Hey, where is your God? Here is the right response. This is a biblical response, friend. This needs to be your response when you come up against this question. The certainty of the psalmist, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You say, well, wait, what? That's a response to the accusation, the mocking? Absolutely, that's the response. That's all that's needed to rightly put down that kind of claim. Where is your God? Well, answer, he's in the heavens. The plural means the highest heavens. He's not just in heaven. He's in the highest heaven. He is Lord over it all, sovereign ruler. And by the way, he does all that he pleases. Everything that he pleases, he does. Wow. This speaks of God's absolute sovereignty. For those of you who have attended here for a few years, you've heard me use this phrase. You know how deeply rejoicing I am when I use a phrase like this. When I use that word absolute, I don't use it lightly. I mean absolute sovereignty. It's not in question. It's not limited to the free will or freedom of man. It is absolute. Or he is not God. He's in the heavens, does whatever he wants to do. Never bound, never constrained by anyone but himself. Never limited, never intimidated. He is God. That's all that needs to be said. He's God, period. That means he rules and reigns freely to do what he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, and with whoever he pleases. If he is not that, he is, my friends, not God. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I found this quote. It took me a while to dig it up. I love how C.H. Spurgeon put this, and I think this will help us realize when we talk about the absolute sovereignty or control or rule of God, I want you to see not only big, I want you to see small. I want you to see not only good, but bad. I want you to see the scope, the range of his sovereign rule. Okay? Spurgeon says this, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. You ever gone into an old barn or something on a sunny day, and you see the sun coming through the barn and the dust in the air? It's glorious. My dad wrote a poem about that. It's just, it's a dance. The dust is performing a dance, and every particle of dust moves by the hand of God Himself. Imagine that. We can't see the dust in here. It's here, trust me. When you light up the dust, every particle moves, not any outside of the wish of God. He is in total control of the dust. Every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. We went fishing with Brian Bender yesterday, and we went out through Bellingham Bay, and man, it was pretty fun. The wind was blowing. We kind of didn't expect it, but it was pretty fun. We had some waves dashing against the front of the boat, and it's a good thing we were in the cabin because the water was spraying over the side of the boat. Every molecule of water was placed by God exactly where He wanted it as that water splashed off the front of the boat. That's the absolute sovereignty of God. No randomness, no chance, nothing out of place. The chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses, great and small. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed by God as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Do you believe this, my friends? Do you, as you read the Scriptures, see a God of absolute sovereignty? Never, ever, once has there ever been a particle out of place. There's no such thing as chance or randomness in God's world. He orders all and is in perfect control of all things. This is why the answer of verse 3 is such a big deal. It's why it has to be your answer when you suffer. It's the only adequate answer. If this is true, then why would God allow His people to suffer? If our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases, then why would Israel be in the situation they're in, crying out for help? If this is true, then why do you find yourself in situations of the valley of the shadow of death, in situations of crisis or turmoil, of challenge and heartache and pain? Is God not good? Is God not in control? He is good. He is in control. He's in control of all things. Here's the answer. It's because the greatest gift God can give His people is more of Himself. And He knows that our sinful tendency is to depend upon everything else but Him. And so He employs even suffering, even pain, in His all-wise purposes to strip us down until we realize there is nowhere else to turn but Him. And in that, He is glorified and we are satisfied. Pain always has a purpose. Don't ever think that there is a pain in your life that has not come to you by the hand of God without a purpose. The purpose is always, Lord, what of You can I learn and bask in and depend upon more? How much more of You am I receiving through this trial, through this pain? Ask those who have suffered greatly, and they will testify of the glorious sovereignty of God. Do you believe that? The greatest gift that God can give you is more of Himself. That means that the path to more of God involves suffering, loss, heartache, pain, exile for Israel, and on down the line. So with that in view, then go back to verse 1 and think of this way. More of You, O Lord, more of You, not us, not to us, but more of Your glory, more of Your steadfast love, more of Your faithfulness. That's what we see. That's what we long for. That's what we need. And in that, you are glorified and we are satisfied. That's the cry of the psalmist. And that's the cry of the Christian. Everything I will face today has been sovereignly ordained by God to come to pass for the increase of His glory and the benefit of my good. Now there's a prayer to pray as you wake up in the morning. Lord, we've got a new day here. This is what I know to be true of you. This is what I know to be true about this day that I'm going to experience. You're already there, and every single thing that you have allowed, purposed, ordained to pass through the grid of my experience today will come to pass for the increase of your glory. That is your chief aim in my life today. And as you do that, my good increases, my blessing. I am more joyful in you as I glorify you more. And that's the purpose of my day and every day you will live. Friend, you don't know how this day will end. When you wake up tomorrow, none of us know what the day will hold, but we know that everything that will happen in that day has two things in view: the glory of God, the good of His people. That can include suffering, heartache, pain, loss. That can include death. That can include exile. I mean, it can include a lot of things. All with the purpose, the glory of God and the good of His people. So, the psalmist answers this attack, this mockery. Where is your God? Oh, I'll tell you where He is. He's in the highest heaven. And He's doing exactly as He pleases. This is no surprise to Him. We're here because of Him. We're in this valley, in this exile. We are in this situation because of Him. He has ordained that it come to pass. And here we are. And we have perfect peace. Now, the contrast. Look at this, verses 4 through 7. What's the other option? Well, it's not much of an option. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands, do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. That's your other option. The gods of the nations, those who would mock and criticize the people of God in their challenging situation, He turns it on them, and now He comes back with His own mocking. Who do you worship? Who do you trust, O nations? Who do you trust, godless? The little idol that sits on your shelf that was made by man of stuff that came out of the ground? You trust that? I'll take the living God. When was the last time that your idol spoke to you? When was the last time He listened to your cries for help? When did He ever hear or smell the offering of your praise? When did He walk with you throughout the day? Answer, He never has, and He never will. There's not a lot that really needs to be explained about these verses. They're just straightforward. Idolatry is a joke. It's insanity is what it is. It would be like making a little clay thing and then getting on your knees and bowing before it and trusting it. And then, wait a second. I just made that with my own hands. It came out of my imagination. How could it help me? Answer, it won't. It can't. Here's a few examples of some gods that have been uncovered. How foolish it would be to set up these little trinkets, to plate them in gold or silver, and bow. They're ugly, man. Look at that. I mean, at least make them a little better. Who's going to bow before that? And yet they did. They did. And they do. There is only one true living God. There is only one. It is not arrogant to say that. It is the truth to say that. We live in a day where this tolerance has become some kind of sacred cow that you can't just flat out make a truth claim. There is no God but the living God. And he sees. And he hears. And he is delighted at the praise that rises before him like incense. And he moves. And he walks with you. You see the difference? The consequence, verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Namely, what does it mean to become like them? I'll tell you, lifeless and dead, to sum it up. You make a little idol like that and you give yourself to it and you throw your life after it, you're a dead man. You will not live. There's nothing there, and you give your soul to death. Those who make them and those who worship them and believe in them and pursue them and trust them, you're dead. This is suicidal worship. This is the reality of our day. We've got to see this. There are people just down the road, okay, in the Sikh temple, who are dead and choosing death. There are people all around us in this county today who are lifeless and dead and worshiping and believing and giving themselves wholly to death. And here we are, in this little building, here we are. We live by the grace of God. We know the one true living God. Do you see why evangelism is so pressing? See why it's so urgent? People live and die all around us in this county, an issue to eternal hell, because they bowed before worthless, empty, lifeless idols made by man. Now the charge. O Israel, verse 9, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. What an awesome charge from the psalmist. Calling, exhorting, extolling the people. Don't fall prey to these wimpy, little, false gods. There is no other God but the true God. Give yourself to the one true God, the living God. Trust him. Three different categories. He speaks in broad terms. All of Israel, the chosen of God, trust in the Lord. And then he addresses the priests of Israel. You who shepherd Israel, you priests, you preachers, trust in the Lord. And then he addresses the God-fearers. This is the nations. This is us. All who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And in that, we have now been grafted in to be the people of God. What an amazing thing. Trust in the Lord. Where will you place your trust? That's the heart of it, isn't it? When you are in the situation, when you're in the emergency room, when you're in the counseling room, when you are in the mortuary, whatever it might be, when you are in that place, and this has failed, this is falling, where are you going to look? Who are you going to turn to? Trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Think of a soldier with a shield and a sword. A soldier with a shield and a sword. In the shield, he protects. He's defending. He has a defensive posture. You will not touch. You will not harm. Nothing will pass by this shield unless I choose to allow it in. He is that for you. And in his right hand, his strong hand, the right arm, is the sword. He is your help, the power, the one who brings the offense to the enemy. Trust in the Lord, the protector, the provider, all these things in view. Now listen to how Paul in the New Testament echoes this psalm. The psalmist says he studied, I believe. Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, what? How does that work? How can you do that? How is it possible to obey that command? That's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. The only answer to that is verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. A settled delight in the sovereignty of God will allow you to, in every circumstance, find a way to rejoice. Otherwise, your joy will rise and fall based upon the ups and downs of your life and the circumstances you're in. Rejoice always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You hear this? The Lord is at hand. The one in the heavens who does all he pleases, he's close, at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. What are we to do with it? In everything, by prayer and supplication, depend upon God. Talk to him. Pour out your heart before him. You see, there's a place to go with it. Trust him with thanksgiving. Be thankful. Bring your requests and make them known to God, and watch the effect of this. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, the nations won't understand. They'll say, where is your God? And you'll say, he is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. And here I sit in perfect peace because I know that. That peace that doesn't make sense will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see what the psalm does for Philippians 4? It blows the doors off of it. And vice versa. They complement one another. Now the confidence, verses 12 through 18. The psalmist says, the Lord has remembered us. Has remembered us. I would underline the word has. That's an important word. Not just the Lord has remembered. The Lord has remembered us, O Israel. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. Small and great. There are times where we are tempted to think, maybe he doesn't see. Where are you, Lord? We've been praying. You know, I mean, we've been trusting you. We've been waiting to hear. Are you going to show up? Have you forgotten us? And it's in those times that you cry, verse 1, not to us, oh Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your steadfast love. He doesn't forget. He remembers all of his covenant promises. He is faithful. And he will bless. He will come. God has not forgotten us. Don't ever be tempted down that road. That is the road of despair. That is the road of hopelessness. There is never, ever a situation you could find yourself in where you could rightly say that, Christian. Never. Even though you die a death of painful torture, know this is true. He has not forgotten you. And that, even that, as the martyrs would attest, is to his glory and your good. Wow. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. There's a few things on display in this that he calls out. Don't forget who we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord of the heavens. He is the creator, the sustainer, the defender, and the provider. It's the Lord we're dealing with. It's the Lord we cry out to. The one who made earth and heaven. The one who gave the dominion to man to rule over the earth. The commission to man to fill the earth with his glory. This is what it looks like to obey that command. Depend upon him. Trust him. Glorify your name as we obey you and walk with you. Depend upon you. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord. from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Who are the dead? Those who worship idols. Verses 4 through 7. That's what he's talking about. The dead, they don't praise. They're not praising the Lord, but we are today. We're praising the Lord. There's life in us today. The dead, they don't praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. I would take that to issue into judgment. Idolaters who die do not spend eternity giving praise to God like we who live to never die. Issue then into eternal life to praise him forever. This is a statement about what the psalmist understands about forever. They don't praise. We praise today. We praise tomorrow. And we praise forever. Rejoice always. Command. You see this? That means today. Rejoice today and tomorrow and for the believer forever. We are not dead. We live. Rejoice. We are not dying. We are living. Rejoice. We will not die. We will live forever. Death is a door. Rejoice. Rejoice. What can take away your joy if you believe that? What can even begin to come in on it if you trust and believe those things of God? He's in the heavens. He does all he pleases. A few thoughts as we respond this morning. First of all, it's important in a room like this to make sure we ask this question, who will you worship? Who will you worship? I don't want to assume that everyone in this room is following Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that everyone in this room is alive and saved. And so for you who would not be sure about the answer to that question, if you were to die today, would you, without any shadow of a doubt, issue into life forevermore with Jesus Christ to see the face of God himself? Are you confident in that? Or might it be that you have given yourself to things that are temporary and fleeting and failing and fickle? Who will you worship? I would ask the question maybe, who do you worship? If you don't worship Jesus Christ, if you don't worship the Lord, the risen Lord and Savior, you're not living. You're not alive. And so I would call you today to live. Come and live. Come and be free. Come and experience life and joy and freedom. Repent of your sins. Turn from your worthless idols. Many times that's just us. Stop worshiping yourself and worship something way bigger, not to us, but to your name give glory. Come and be free. Come and be forgiven. That's the call. Now, for those who are sure of this, for those who know that Jesus is Savior, Lord, Master, I would call you to stare, to lock eyes with the one true living God. And reckon with the things we've seen on display in this psalm. Here's a few. He is a God who is absolutely sovereign over your life. He's a God who is glorified in the display of his loyal and steadfast love for you. And he is faithful in all his ways. He is faithful. So, when you wake up tomorrow morning, I would encourage you to pray this prayer. Father God, everything I will face today has been sovereignly ordained by you to come to pass for the increase of your glory and the benefit of my good. You write that baby down, put it on your mirror in your bathroom. Write it in the soap if you have to. Everything I will face today has been sovereignly ordained by God, and you might add from Ephesians 1, from before the foundation of time, before the earth was laid, the foundations of the earth, he ordained this day. Or as Jeremiah would say, all the days that you had ordained for me, they were yours before there was even one. You ordained them for me. That includes this day, whatever you will face. He is sovereign over. And His goal in what you face is His glory and your good. That's awesome. There's peace there. There's comfort. Our God is in the heavens. He does all He pleases. No one can limit Him. Secondly, believe this, and then trust Him as your day goes by. The greatest gift that God can give me today is more of Himself. I think if we lived our days with that in view, really believing that that's the treasure of our life, that there is nothing greater we could get from God in our prayers than more of Him. Now, I'll confess, I sat on that fishing boat yesterday. After about 2.5 hours, I began to pray that the Lord would give me the biggest king salmon that He ever made, and that that line would drop and then come up, and that fish would jump into the boat and smack me in the face. Wouldn't that be great? Sure. That has nothing, not even close to the gift that He can give. I'll tell you what He did. We drive way out to Cyprus, right? We were out by Cyprus, and the main engine dies. And the tide's coming in. And we've got this, it's a hardy little guy, but it's a little engine, trolling motor. We're way out there. And Brian says, we're going to have to use that little engine to get home. And I said, I have to preach tomorrow. So as long as we get home by then, we'll be okay. And the Lord orchestrated all these things. Heather was able to drive the boat trailer down, pick us up at this thing down by Anacortes, and it worked out great. Why did that happen? I'm sitting here going over the sermon, thinking about the engine breaking down. Who allowed the engine to break? A little line snapped off, and then we saw a little thing of oil come out. Well, God did. God did. There were some commercial fishermen fishing on the outer banks of San Juan Island. That's where we were going to go. We would have been there, except for at the last minute, Brian changed our plans to go here because they were there and we didn't want to mess with all that. So we went to the closer one. If we would have been out there, we probably would have burned up the lower engine. And we might have been halfway to Russia by now. I don't know. God, in His perfect timing and His grace, snapped the oil line at just the right place, gave us an adventure we didn't realize was coming. He did that. And in doing so, He warmed my heart by showing me His protection, His grace. And believe it or not, we caught a salmon and didn't even know it. We reeled it in and it was like, yeah, it's a salmon. That's great. And so we had a little fish last night. God is in the heavens. He does all He pleases. Do not fear. Do not worry. Depend upon Him. Trust Him. He is faithful and loyal in His love for you. Let's pray. Father, our minds can hardly conceive of Your greatness and the limitless scope of Your sovereign rule. The dust dances for You. The water that splashes off the front of every ship is ordained and guided by Your hand to land back in Your sea. The stars, they shine Your light. And Your people praise You because we know, oh God, that You are sovereign. We trust You. We rejoice always because You are good. And nothing is ever outside of Your control. Lord, we live in a land increasingly that is hostile to You, and You know that. We find ourselves in situations more often that are uncomfortable, and the nations look upon and would be tempted to say, where is Your God? I pray, Lord, that in this room there would be a clear and resolved and joyful answer. Lord, You are in the heavens and You do all You please. Whatever You want to do, You do. I pray that You would teach us, Lord, and just drill into our hearts the calm, reassuring truths that You are working for Your glory and our good. Help us when we hurt, when we suffer, and when we're surprised and the heartache is so real and tangible. I pray that we would remember your absolute sovereignty and that it would comfort us. Help us as a congregation, Lord, to comfort one another in this way, not in a trifling way or a lighthearted, oh, it'll be just great, God is in control, but in a rooted and deep, resounding way, so that when the earth shakes and everything that we know familiar begins to crumble, we would have roots that would reach to the bedrock of your character and your nature. And we would not be shaken, but we would rejoice. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for your love and your faithfulness. O Father, that is our heart's cry. We adore you. We gladly delight in the absolute sovereignty which is yours and always has been. And I pray that it would comfort us, that it would be a great anchor for our soul when storm winds blow. We rejoice in you today, tomorrow, all week, and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in peace.